Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're finishing up our series called Saints in Sin City on St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. As we begin, let's pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. All right, let's continue on with chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, if you want to look it up in your Bible. And let's read the second little section here in this chapter. And again, really the great theme here, I think, is the theme of stewardship. We see this theme especially presented in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 25, 23. These are the words that we want to hear from our Lord at the end of our lives. Well done, good and faithful servant. And really, stewardship encompasses three things that God has entrusted us with: time, talent, and treasure. Now, the treasure part, St. Paul talked about this in our last episode. We talked about how, for a lot of people, the last thing that they want to hand over to Jesus is their pocketbook. So he talked about the collection that St. Paul was taking up for the poor in Jerusalem, and how stringent he was about that, and about managing that money properly in God's sight, being a good steward of it. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the time aspect of stewardship. And we'll see that St. Paul is really a great steward of his time, which is really God's time. All right, let's read chapter 16, starting at verse 5. St. Paul writes, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brethren. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." St. Paul writes in another one of his letters, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He writes, "Be careful then, be very careful then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." As Warren Wiersbe writes, Paul was just as careful with his use of time as he was with his use of money. Now, someone has once said that killing time is the chief occupation of modern society, but no Christian can afford to kill time or waste opportunities. And how true that is. Killing time, wasting time, often in mindless scrolling through our smartphones or watching endless series on Netflix. Some of that can be good. Some of that can be proper recreation, but very often we waste a lot of time when we really look at our schedules. And so time is a treasure. Time is something that God has entrusted us with, but we don't really know how much time each of us has. We're constantly drawing coins out of the piggy bank, if you will, and it's opaque. We can't see into it. We can't see how many coins are left. If each coin represents a day, a moment, we just don't know how many are allotted to us by God. So we've got to make the most of it, because this is the only time we have to gain merit in this world. And he also points out this, that Paul was telling his friends at Corinth, hey, these are my travel plans, but he keeps it pretty tentative. He makes plans. That's really important. We need to make plans in life. We can't just fly by the seat of our pants, but his plans are really very tentative. He'll use phrases like, well, it may be, it might be suitable, I trust I'll be able to do this if the Lord permits it. If the Lord permits it. And this is very similar to something that we see in the letter of James in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we read these words. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So James is saying, hey, make your plans, but hold them very loosely, because you really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God does, though. God does. So that's why we say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And that's pretty much Paul's attitude here towards the Corinthian church. So it's interesting, too, how he phrases this. He says, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus, and obviously he's writing this letter from the Ephesian church. He says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because there's a lot of opportunity here to preach the gospel. Paul often said that he had no desire to build on the foundation of any other man. So he would plant a church, and then he would move on. He would move on to a new mission territory, and he would let others, men that he had trained, converts that he had trained, take over leadership of the nascent church. And there'll be other people too, people like Priscilla and Aquila, whom he had trusted, this couple, to mentor people and disciple people in Christ. And so he said, you know, I want to preach Christ where he's never been preached before. And that was his great missionary impetus. So it's interesting that he says, I want to stay in Ephesus because there's a great opportunity here, but there's also a lot of opposition. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This idea of an open door is used again and again in Scripture to really speak of a great opportunity to preach the word. We see this in the book of Revelation when Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Revelation. I have placed a wide open door before you, which no one can shut, Jesus says. And that's really what Paul has going in Ephesus. And he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, that's kind of cool that he does this because, as Richard Hayes points out, Paul is thinking very much still in a Jewish frame of reference. And he expects the Corinthian converts, they all come from a Gentile background, to do the same thing. Because at this point, Pentecost is not yet a Christian festival. And of course, Luke's great artistry in Acts chapter 2, which is also written by Luke, author of the Gospel of Luke, the great scene of Pentecost. And we know that Pentecost was, in some ways, really the birthday of the church, because that's when the Holy Spirit was given to it. But Paul, of course, is referring to Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And that was a harvest festival. It was the offering of new grain, first fruits, if you will, 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 23. But because he's going by the calendar of Jewish feasts here, that actually helps us figure out what Paul's travel plans really were. Because, okay, based on when Pentecost was, we know that Paul really wants to stay in Ephesus until the early summer. He doesn't want to travel through Macedonia before then. So what he's going to do is stay in Ephesus until the early summer. Then he's going to go through Macedonia. And when he goes through Macedonia, he's going to see other churches that he founded, the church at Thessalonica, you know, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then, of course, Philippi, the letter to the Philippians. And so he's going to go then, after he goes to those churches, to Corinth, and he wants to spend the winter in Corinth. Now, you can't really go on ships in the wintertime in the ancient world in the Mediterranean. It's very, very dangerous. You might not make it. So he wants to stay there for the whole winter. And then, after that, he's hoping that the Corinthians will help him to get to his next destination. We see this in verse 7. He says, I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So he's kind of hoping that they'll maybe provide him with a little bit of logistical support, maybe even some financial support, as Hayes suggests. And that would be really a change for St. Paul. Because remember, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, hey, I don't take any money from you guys for preaching the gospel. So maybe this is kind of, as one commentator says, it's a peace offering. Okay, now I'm giving you a chance to share in this ministry by supporting me on my journeys. We don't really know. But we do know this, that St. Paul is making a lot of converts in the city of Ephesus. So the people are responding to the message, but there are adversaries. There is opposition. Now, earlier in the letter, in chapter 15, verse 32, he said, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So back in that chapter on the resurrection, he's basically saying, look, if the resurrection isn't real, why am I going through all this hardship? You know, people are trying to take me out here. And we know this also from what it says about his time in Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. There was a man named Demetrius who was a silversmith, and he made little idols, shrines of Artemis. And these guys made a lot of money, these craftsmen, off of these shrines to Diana. And so St. Paul, of course, was converting people to the true and living God, and they were kind of losing their business. Nobody wanted to buy their little handmade little quote-unquote gods. And so this led to, of course, the big riot in Ephesus. And this is what happened here. It says in Acts 19, verse 23, at that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with human hands are not gods. We might want to add that in. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. And Paul, of course, mentions these guys. He mentions Gaius in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. And that was probably a good idea, because he probably would have been killed. Some of the Asiarchs, who also were friends of his, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. And how true that is. Often when there's a mob, they don't really know why they're there. But order was restored. The town clerk eventually quiets the crowd, and they disperse in peace. And so that was a stroke of luck for Paul, or rather very providential, that he didn't go in there and that nobody got killed that day. So that's in Acts chapter 19. So this is sort of the stuff that's in the background when St. Paul says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. There's a lot of danger. And also, something else might have happened there too, and we don't know exactly what it is, but in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Now, he says there was in Asia, and of course, that's where Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey. He says, why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us. So anyways, big problems there that happen in Ephesus. So he wants to stay where he is because he wants to evangelize. And so this reminds us again of the great risk, you know, and Hayes points this out. You know, it was not without risk to preach the gospel in the ancient world. And it's very true also today. We know that in many places, especially in the Middle East, it is extremely dangerous to be a Christian. We think about the Christians who were beheaded on the shoreline of Syria not long ago by ISIS, and with the Taliban again taking over in Afghanistan. We fear for Christians who may be there. So it's often the case that the place of the greatest risk to preach the gospel may also be the place where we're going to get the biggest harvest, because people, when they do convert, they really count the cost. They know what they're converting to. They know why they're doing it. They know who they've trusted in. They know what's at stake, and they could pay for it with their lives. And St. Paul certainly knew that. And so this is why he's planning his travel out really, really carefully. He wants to make really good use of the opportunities that he has, and he wants to make really, really good use of his time. Well, it's good that he did try to plan things out, because as we'll see as we read through the New Testament, we're not going to do the second letter to the Corinthians right now, but you see when you read that letter, his plans had to change. In fact, he had to change his travel plans at least twice. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that his plan B, as it were, was to go to Corinth and then go through Macedonia, pass through Corinth a second time, and then go to Judea. So he really wanted to, he had to change his plan to have two short visits instead of one big one. But even that didn't happen. Plan C turned out to be a rather uncomfortable visit to Corinth, after which he went back to Ephesus. He then went to Troas to wait for Titus, who had been sent to Corinth. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Then he went to Macedonia. Then he went to Judea. It's a little bit hard to keep straight, but the bottom line is he never did spend as much time in Corinth as he wanted to, or as they would have wanted to have him there for, at least many of them, but not all of them, because he certainly had his enemies in Corinth too, and Warren Wiersbe pointed all that out with the travel plans that I just quoted to you. So, at any rate, he wanted to go. The reason why he wanted to stay with them for an extended period was because he had a lot to sort out with them. He was really, really concerned about them, and as we've read through the letter, they had some serious issues. So he was expecting that I'm going to have to, with some people, start from scratch. I'm going to have to do a lot of teaching. Back in chapter 11, verse 34, when he was talking about abuses at the Eucharist, at the Mass, and of course there was kind of this big communal meal at the time that went with the Mass, he said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. There's a lot of gluttony going on. About all the other things, I will give directions when I come. So there's a lot of other stuff that he wanted to talk about that he didn't have time to in this letter. And so again, a lot of people in the congregation were kind of against Paul. They thought they had super knowledge and Paul was going to deal with them. So one of the things that he wants to do is, because he can't get there himself, Paul is going to send Timothy in his place. Now back in chapter 4, verse 17, he said this. Paul said, therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Timothy was a really good student of Paul's. We see in chapter 16, verses 10 to 11, which we just read a few minutes ago, he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brethren. So, as Hayes points out, Paul is actually, the reason why he says this, hey, don't give him a hard time, don't despise him, send him on his way in peace, is because he thinks Timothy is going to have a hard time. He thinks Timothy is going to have a problem, and his problem is basically that he's associated with St. Paul. Remember, the church has broken up into all these different factions. Some say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. Others say, I follow Jesus. Paul says, this is nonsense. We should all follow Jesus. Don't get too hung up on human personalities. But Timothy was obviously his protege. And he says, look, give him an environment where he can work without fear. Don't despise him. And a lot of people did despise Timothy. We know this from elsewhere. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, when Paul's writing directly to Timothy, he said, let no one despise your youth, but but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So Timothy was a younger man. And this is a good word for us, too. If there's anybody listening here today who's on the right side of 40, if they're a little bit young in the eyes of many in the church, hey, don't think, oh, I have to wait till I'm in my 50s or 60s to become holy. No, that's nonsense. In fact, you can actually set believers an example in all of these important areas, in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So holiness, saintliness is not a matter of age. There are plenty of people who've been Catholics their whole lives who are still spiritual infants. It's about corresponding with God's grace. It's about doing the will of God. It's about having goodwill to do God's will. And that's what's much more important. Let God make you a saint. Let him put you in a position where he can make you a saint. So at any rate, the fact that he said this about Timothy before, it means that, you know what, some people did look down on him. He was young, he was inexperienced, and they were looking at him again from a human point of view. Paul says don't do that. Don't look at people in the church from a human point of view. And again, there's another reason why people might be upset with Timothy, not just because he hung out with Paul, because Paul has called them on their ridiculous behavior. The fact that he wrote this letter, Hayes points this out, the fact that he even wrote this letter has made things even more tense. He's really called on the carpet a lot of powerful people in the church. He says, you've got to change the way you're behaving. You've got to rearrange your whole life, who you're hanging out with. You have to rearrange your intimate life. There's a lot of sexual sin going on here in the congregation. It's wrong. The way that you're worshiping, it's not correct. Even the way you're dealing with the law, that needs to change too. So now, if they listen to Timothy, great. His job's going to be easy. If they don't, and they probably won't, Timothy is going to have to take a lot of heat. So he's saying, please, don't treat Timothy badly when he gets there. And the other thing, too, and Hayes mentions, that they might have been disappointed. They might have been disappointed that it was Timothy who was going to come and not Apollos. Now, once again, Apollos was one of the leaders that some in the church had rallied behind. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. We see this in chapter 1, verse 12. So Apollos, Paul's not threatened by him. He's not saying Timothy because he doesn't like Apollos, or he's worried, oh man, they're going to follow Apollos and they're not going to listen to me anymore. No, he would if Apollos wanted to come, but Apollos doesn't want to go. Let's look at verse 12. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. There's a bit of a translation issue here. We don't really know whether it's saying it wasn't Apollos' will to come now. Like, in other words, Apollos like, no, this is not the right time. I don't want to come right now. Or it might be translated as it was not the will of God for Apollos to come now. We're not 100% sure. But of course, we all have to cooperate and pray about things with God's will. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. He says he will come when he has opportunity. It's not that he doesn't want to go. So Paul and Apollos, Paul sees Apollos as a partner in sharing the gospel. He is not at all looking at Apollos as some sort of a bitter rival or anything like that. And so it's important for us to know that as we go forward. Paul's happy if there's other people that are preaching the gospel. He's like, hey, if there's a guy out there who's a better preacher than me, I'm excited about that, because it means more people are going to turn to Christ. I'm not trying to draw disciples after myself like some of you are trying to do and some of you think you're doing by rallying behind me or Peter or any of the others. It doesn't matter. We need to all be disciples of the only one that we should be following here, which is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says earlier in the letter, follow me as I follow Christ. So at the end of the day, as I said in the beginning, this is part of Paul's stewardship, being a good servant, being found faithful. This is one of the things he's constantly harping at. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, that's one of the things he'll say towards the end of his life. So he has done that. He has been a good steward of the treasure. We talked about that earlier, the collection that's being taken up. He's also been a good steward of time. Time really is a treasure. There's an excellent homily on this that was preached by St. Jose Maria Escrivá, which you can find on the internet. And one of the things that he says, St. Jose Maria, in this homily, he reflects on St. Paul's words when he writes to the Corinthians that the time is brief. The time is brief. And St. Jose Maria says, "How short indeed is the time of our passing through this world? For the true Christian, these words ring deep down in his heart as a reproach to his lack of generosity and as a constant invitation to be loyal. Brief indeed is our time for loving, for giving, for making atonement. It would be very wrong, therefore, for us to waste it or to cast this treasure irresponsibly overboard. We mustn't squander this period of the world's history which God has entrusted to each one of us." St. Jose Maria goes on to say in this homily, "Let us take a good, honest look at our own lives. How is it that sometimes we just can't find those few minutes it would take to finish lovingly the work we have to do, which is the very means of our sanctification? Why do we neglect our family duties? Why that tendency to rush through our prayers or through the holy sacrifice of the Mass? How are we so lacking in calm and serenity when it comes to fulfilling the duties of our state, and yet so unhurried as we indulge in our own whims? You might say these are trifling matters. You're right, they are. But these trifles are the oil, the fuel we need to keep our flame alive and our light shining." So this is part of redeeming the time, another phrase of St. Paul, because time is a treasure. We've got to remember that at all times. We've got to remember, as St. Jose Maria said, we can't squander this period of the world's history which God has entrusted to each one of us. It says that about King David in the Old Testament. When he had done the will of God in his generation, then he died. Okay, he fulfilled his goal, the goal that God set for him. Can we honestly say that? Have we fulfilled the will of God for us in our generation, among the people around us that we've been entrusted with? In some ways, we've been entrusted with their souls. So there's a lot riding on our personal holiness. And that might bring up a lump in your throat, but it shouldn't, because God is the one who makes us holy. He is the one who makes us saints. And so we've got to turn again and again back to Jesus Christ and say, "Help us, Lord. Help us to realize that time is a treasure and to spend it wisely." For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. We'll see you in the next episode. I can't wait. God bless you.